Hello, my name is Scott Engel, and I am the teaching pastor at St. Andrew United Methodist Church in Plano, Texas. And this is the fifth week of our Lenten podcast series for this year, in which we are considering each week the seven last words of Christ. Today is the fifth week, the fifth word, the word of distress. But let's begin by going back and just reviewing what the previous weeks were. The first week, the first word is the word of forgiveness, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The second word was the word of salvation, when he says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The third word is the word of relationship. "Woman, here is your son. Here is your mother." The fourth word is the word of abandonment. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth word, the word we'll be considering today, is the word of distress. Three short words, "I am thirsty." I want to begin with the reading from Psalm 69. Beginning in the 14th verse. "Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depth swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." From John 19, beginning in verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And so it has come to this. After the beatings, the humiliation, the flogging, and the mocking, Jesus labors in the moments just before death. His mother, few other women, and a teenage disciple stand at the foot of the cross. They aren't very far from Jesus, as Roman crosses weren't high. They could probably reach up and touch Jesus if the soldiers allowed them to do so. Jesus knows that the end of his suffering is now very near. Adam Hamilton tells us that, in his experience, those on the verge of death usually experience an overwhelming thirst. Jesus does. "I am thirsty," he says, probably with great difficulty. "I am thirsty." Looking back earlier in John's gospel, we ask, where is the living water? This water that is, quote, "a spring of water welling up to eternal life, such that, quote, whoever drinks it will never thirst." The theologian Stanley Harrowes writes, "If Jesus is this living water, how can he also be the one who says on the cross, "I thirst." "I thirst" seems so out of character for the Jesus we find in the Gospel of John. The Jesus of the I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. How can this Jesus, the Jesus who seems so self-assured, so completely in control, thirst? But such questions have to wait. For John tells us that Jesus' words are not merely a statement of need, a word of distress, for he speaks them, quote, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled. What does he mean? What's completed? What Scripture is fulfilled? There have to be a couple of levels to our answer. It seems hard to deny that Jesus has in view one or more of the Psalms, for several speak directly of thirsting, like Psalm 69 we just heard. For example, here's a couple more. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God?" Or Psalm 63, beginning in the first verse. "O God, you are my God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Yes, these beautiful prayers speak to our thirst for God. But are they what Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has in mind as he nears death? It would seem that the prayer Jesus has in view is Psalm 69. That's why I read it earlier. For the psalmist speaks of being given vinegar for his thirst, which is what the soldiers offered Jesus, a sour vinegar wine on a sponge resting atop a piece of hyssop, which we'll talk about a bit later. Yet even this cannot be all that Jesus means. Surely John wants us to grasp that Jesus understands his own death to be the culmination of God's work from the time of Abraham to restore humanity to a right relationship with God. Across the Gospels, especially in Matthew, Jesus is often said to be fulfilling Scripture in some way, and an Old Testament passage is then quoted. But it is a mistake to see these merely as individual proofs of this or that about Jesus. The larger point is that all the law and the prophets had always pointed to the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul understood this, that all of the Hebrew Scriptures testified to Jesus. He was the one for whom Israel had long waited. Over the years, I've found that a lot of Christians don't really grasp this. They might understand that when John writes, quote, "everything has now been finished," or Jesus says, "it is finished," with his dying breath, Jesus' death has put us right with God. They get that part, but they don't usually see his sacrifice as part of God's larger project that began almost two millennia before Jesus was nailed to the cross. I once wrote a summary of that story, and I'll share it with you now. God made a promise to Abraham that the world would be put right and that it would be done through his own family. Indeed, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's family. And God rescued his family from slavery in Egypt, making a covenant with them, teaching them how to live in right relationship with God and one another. He would be their God, they would be his people, and one day the world would be put right. Justice and mercy would remake the planet. God's teaching boiled down to two things, love God and love neighbor. Yet tragically, This love-filled life proved impossible for God's people. They chased after other gods. They failed to love their neighbors every day. They even lost sight of who their neighbors were. They forgot that all the families of the earth were to be blessed through them. They imagined that they had some sort of exclusive claim on God. It became sadly evident that God's promise to restore and renew the cosmos could not be kept, for his people could not keep their end of the covenant. So what did that mean? Would God's promise stay an unfulfilled promise forever? In a word, no. God would provide one Jew who would be utterly faithful to the covenant, loving God and loving neighbor every day and in every way. God, in the person of Jesus, would do and be for Israel what Israel was unable to do and be for herself. Of course, such love put Jesus on a collision course with the powers of this world who had long forgotten God's ways. Jesus' path would take him to that cross. It had to. For the only way off that path was for Jesus to abandon the vocation given him by God. But instead, Jesus was faithful all the way to the cross. The covenant had been kept by this one faithful Jew, and the restored relationship of this kept covenant can be ours if we will only trust Jesus and embrace him as our representative Messiah, the one whose faithfulness revealed that God is not only the great promise maker, but the great promise keeper. End of story. Here's the question for us. For what or whom do we thirst? Earlier, I read a bit of Psalm 63. The psalmist stands with open mouth, thirsting for God, hungering for God, praying to God, praising God. He thinks about God at night, in the dark. The psalmist's soul clings to God like a child that clings to its mother. The psalmist lifts up his hands to God, calls God by name, and trusts God. What a powerful image of someone who has given herself over to God completely, holding nothing back. Someone who has dropped all pretensions to self-sufficiency. Someone who has transcended the world's appetites. Likewise with Psalm 34, which I urge you to read after we finish. Open your mouth and taste how good God is, the psalmist writes. No wonder the psalmist can't wait to get the word out. He has found his true home and met the God who has always been there. Do the psalmists describe your own relationship with God? For what or whom do you hunger? What do you think about at night? For many Christians, these images can be a bit intimidating, or at least very, quote, other, certainly not describing themselves. The world seeks to cultivate very different appetites in us, and often succeeds. Yet, such joyful thirsting and fulfillment is not some impossible ideal, nor the privilege of a special few. Rather, it is available to us all. God desires it for us all. It is this for which we were made and for which our souls long. It is this for which Jesus thirsted and died on that cross. Which explains the hyssop. And I want to share with you a few words from Richard John Newhouse, who wrote a book before his death called Death on a Friday Afternoon, Meditations on the Last Words of Jesus from the Cross. I recommend it. Here's what he wrote on the hyssop. There is this oddity about the hyssop. The sponge with vinegary wine is put on hyssop and offered to Jesus. Now, hyssop is a small, bushy plant, quite unsuited to bearing the weight of a sponge soaked with wine. embarrassed by that, some translations have seized upon an 11th century manuscript that suggests the sponge was actually put at the end of a javelin or a long pole. That's how it's pictured in most medieval paintings of the crucifixion. But for all the awkwardness, perhaps we should stay with John's hyssop and see in it a deeper meaning. In Exodus 12, hyssop is used to sprinkle the blood of the Paschal Lamb on the doorposts of the Israelites so that the angel of death will pass over their homes. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 picks up on this to show how the blood of Jesus seals a new covenant, just as Moses used hyssop to sprinkle the blood of animals in order to seal the earlier covenant. The connection is between hyssop and the blood of the lambs. The image of the Lamb of God keeps recurring in John's Gospel. At the very beginning of the ministry, John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John 19, Jesus is judged at noon, the very hour when the slaughter of the Passover lambs begins in the temple. Jesus' bones are not broken, just as the bones of the Paschal lambs are not broken. At the cross, the wine is offered in response to his, "I thirst." Thus does "I thirst" complete the work the Father had given him to do, and thus are the scriptures fulfilled. It is fitting that the new covenant should be sealed by the wine on the hyssop, for the wine is the new covenant in his blood of the Eucharist. Had Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, not indicated all this much earlier? Of course, there it is, right there in John chapter 6. Quote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Close quote. And so it is. I am thirsty. The word of distress is the word of fulfillment. The fulfillment of God's promise that we would all be blessed through the family of Abraham, through the incarnation of Jesus, that we would all be blessed through Jesus' faithfulness all the way to death, even death on a cross. As I have been every week in this Lenten series, I've been wrapping it up with the lyrics to a suitable hymn, a hymn that revolves around the suffering and death of Christ, a hymn that revolves around the cross. Some have been familiar, some have not. This is one, it's called, usually called Sing My Tongue, that you may not have heard before. It's in the Methodist hymnal. But the words, the poem, goes like this. "Sing my tongue, the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross, the trophy, sound the loud triumphant lay. Tell how Christ, the world's redeemer, as a victim, won the day. Tell how, when at length the fullness of the appointed time was come, he, the Word, was born of woman, left for us his Father's home, blazed the path of true obedience, shone as light amidst the gloom. Thus, with 30 years accomplished, he went forth from Nazareth, destined, dedicated, willing, did his work, and met his death. Like a lamb, he humbly yielded on the cross his dying breath. Faithful cross, true sign of triumph, be for all the noblest tree. None in foliage, none in blossom, none in fruit your equal be. Symbol of the world's redemption, for the weight that hung on thee. Unto God be praise and glory, to the Father and the Son, to the Eternal Spirit, honor now and forevermore be done. Praise and glory in the highest, while the timeless ages run. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, as we come to this, the fifth word, the word of distress, we know what's coming. We know what has been. We praise you and thank you for your relentless love for broken humanity. We don't deserve the gift of your Son. We don't deserve his willingness to suffer, to be beaten, to thirst. Help us to be grateful. Help us to understand that indeed we were bought with a price, an impossibly high price, the price of your own Son. Help us to prepare ourselves for Maundy Thursday, for Good Friday, for Easter. Help us to see the truth of the good news. Help us to love others as you have loved us. All this we pray in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.